chapter 1. Job 1. Chuck, did you know that that song came from the text we're going to look at today? It's okay if you did.
No, but God did.
Okay. I had that thought because I knew the two of us didn't talk about it, and so very good. We will see that same truth expressed from the mouth of Job. You know, the last couple weeks, if you've paid any attention to the weather, you know that just about, I guess it was about a week and a half ago, we were watching a hurricane hit the East Coast. In fact, Sarah and I we paid particular attention to it because I was telling some of you that it hit basically that general area right where we were on our East Coast vacation just a month or so ago. And so we were paying very close attention to that, found it interesting to see that it was hitting the same areas that we were just at. But we were paying particular attention to this hurricane that, although it died down in hurricane force, still dumped a huge amount of water on that region. We can see pictures even now of peoples whose neighborhoods, cities are just flooded. And, you know, it's during times of devastation like this that often we hear people ask the question, and maybe you've heard this. I know I've seen this. I've heard people ask this, not just in this event, but in past events, and even seen it written. People asking the question, where is God? Where is God when hurricanes hit? Where is God when people's livelihoods are destroyed by floods? When their homes, everything that they had that they weren't able to take with them is destroyed. Where is God when calamities like that take place in people's lives? I mean, some of you have experienced calamity in your life. Maybe not a hurricane destroying everything that you have, but perhaps other form of devastation, physical sickness, difficulty, loss of family members, friends. Some of you have walked through very difficult, trying circumstances. And one of the questions that no doubt you have asked during those experiences is, where is God? Where is God as I'm walking through these difficult circumstances? Maybe some other questions that we often ask is maybe not necessarily where is God, especially among us who we at least know in our minds where God is, but maybe you find yourself asking the question, why is this happening to me? Why me? Maybe even crying out to the Lord, why me? Why is this happening in my life right now? Maybe you find yourself asking, Lord, how long is this going to continue to be happening to me? How long am I going to have to walk through this difficulty? Lord, are you ever going to remove this? No doubt many of you are able to identify with those lines of thinking, those questions. Maybe some of you have asked those questions or similar. Maybe some of you are asking those questions right now. As you sit alone with the Lord, you're asking, why? How long? Where are you, Lord? And it's because of the presence of calamity in our world and calamity in our own lives. It's because of that reality that we need the book of Job. It's because some of you right now are walking through dark times. It's because some of you will in the future walk through dark times. It's because we have opportunities to minister and help and encourage those who are walking through dark times that we need the book of Job. We need the wisdom that it teaches us. We need to have God's perspective on what it means to walk through difficult circumstances. We need the book of Job. The book of Job has much to teach us as we wrestle with what it means and how we should be thinking about suffering. Why does suffering exist? Why do I suffer? The book of Job has a lot to teach us as we wrestle with those questions. In fact, Job himself, as we will see as we work through our study of this book, will ask a lot of these same questions. We'll see Job asking these questions. And maybe right at the outset, I'll actually let you know, and many of you probably already know this, that Job's questions, by and large, are not answered. I don't know if you've read or studied the book of Job, but if you have, you know that Job raises a lot of questions. Job's friends raise a lot of questions. And for the most part, their questions are not directly answered. We will see an answer. Their questions aren't answered. So that even that helps us understand how we ought to be thinking about suffering as we walk through it. The book of Job prepares us to walk through difficulty. The book of Job has wisdom to help us right now as the circumstances of our life is falling in on us, as we walk through suffering right now. The book of Job has much wisdom for us. But I couldn't help but notice one preacher who made this comment. He said, "Preaching from Job is like nurturing a cactus garden. One is liable to recoil from constant prickles and miss the blossoms in the night." I think that's often true of the book of Job. There's lots of prickles in the book of Job. There's lots of things that make us kind of think twice. We might miss the blossoms in the night, the real gems that the book of Job teaches us. There's two big themes in the book of Job, two things that I want us to walk away from the book of Job understanding and knowing about and knowing how to think about. These two big themes are these: suffering and sovereignty. Two words I think that it'll be easy for us to remember from the book of Job. The book of Job teaches us about suffering, and the book of Job teaches us about sovereignty. You've probably heard the expression, the patience of Job, right? We know Job is being patient. Well, that comes actually from the only New Testament mention of Job, from James chapter 5, verse 11. And the way James describes Job there, he reveals that Job is not patient in the sense that he was just able to wait for something to come. Job was patient because of the endurance that he exhibited through suffering. Here's what James says about Job. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." It's the word often translated or also translated patience. "The steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So it was through that endurance that Job became steadfast, that we know Job as being one who has patience, who has perseverance, who has endurance. And we will look at Job's life, and the first thing I want us to see is that Job's life was not always marked by suffering. In fact, we begin by reading the book of Job, we see quite a different picture. Let me read for us the first five verses. You follow along as I read this initial description of Job's life. As we see, first of all, Job's experience of God's blessing. His life was not always marked by suffering. His life, as we first find Job, is marked by an abundance of God's blessing. Job 1, verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Just get the picture here of what Job's life was like at the beginning. There's much that we don't know about Job. There's a lot of details that, the book just picks up. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. In fact, we don't even really know where the land of Uz was. There's various interpretations, and as archaeology does its work, of where Uz existed. But some say, it was in the northeast part of the lands. Others say it was in the southwest, part of the land. It's kind of like saying he was from America. He might have been from New York, or it might have been from Arizona. We're not really sure, but he was from America. There's quite a wide possibility of where this land even was. Most Bible scholars believe that he likely lived during or even before the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that we read about in the book of Genesis. If this is the case, then the book of Job would probably have been one of the first, if not the first book of the Bible written. You remember the book of Genesis wasn't written until Moses wrote it many years after those patriarchs lived. So it's possible that Job is the very first book of the Bible that was actually written, about a man that lived very early in the course of human history. It's interesting to note we have no genealogical information about him, which actually is unusual. If you're familiar with, particularly in the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to highlight someone and show their significance, it was done through giving a genealogy, showing us where this person came from, showing us why they were important, giving us a little background for where they came from. It's not the case with Job. He just kind of appears here. We're just introduced to him very matter-of-factly. And I think that's by design, because by not specifically tying Job even to a definitive geographical location, not tying him to a genealogical background, what we find in Job, although Job was a real historical person who actually lived, Job becomes almost a proverbial figure representing all of those who suffer. See, the impression we get with Job is less that, although he was an actual historical figure, but it's easier for us not just to dismiss him to being a historical figure, but we actually can see ourselves in his life and in his experience. We can identify with him. But as I said, his entire life was not characterized by suffering. These first five verses do give us a fairly detailed picture of how Job lived. We could sum up Job's life in these first five verses as being one of great godliness and righteousness and prosperity. Job was a man of great character, great standing, and great prosperity. Notice the way he is described. He's described as a man who is blameless and upright. This word blameless is the word that's often used to describe a sacrificial animal, the animal without spot or blemish, worthy of being an acceptable sacrifice. It was blameless. It's not that Job was sinless, but it was that he was a man of integrity. He was a man of righteousness. We see that second word, upright. This refers to one who lives in faithful obedience to the way that God has called men and women to live in his presence. Here's a couple other verses that use particularly the word blameless, to describe others who walked with the Lord. Genesis 17 is used to describe Abram. When God first called Abram, he said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." God's calling to Abram was, he was to call Abram out in order that he might live a life that was blameless before the Lord. This is the way Job lived. He was a blameless man. He lived out what the psalmist described in Psalm 119 when he writes, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." This was Job. Job was a man who lived a life that was pleasing before the Lord, a life of faithfulness and obedience. In fact, the verse 1 goes on to describe him as a man who feared God and turned away from evil. This description refers to the depth of Job's faith. Job was a man who feared God. You know, this book of Job is included in among the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. These books, Job, Psalm, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these are wisdom books. These books really define for us what it means to be truly wise. And to sum it up, as the book of Proverbs does, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." One who fears the Lord is wise. And here we have the description of Job as being one who feared God. He also turned away from evil. Job's own testimony in chapter 31 is this. He says, If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. Job himself will appeal to this putting away of evil that characterized his life. We also see Job take very seriously his responsibility to his family. First, we see the extent of his family, the extent of his property and his possessions. He says he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I would point out to you in all of these, from the number of his children to the number of his livestock, these numbers of 3, 7, and 10, these are numbers used in the Old Testament to symbolize fullness. We see that, you know, Job has 7 sons, 3 daughters, a total of 10 children. The 7,000 sheep, the 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. These numbers are symbolizing that Job had a fullness of children, a fullness of livestock. I mean, these numbers of livestock don't necessarily mean anything to us, but this is a lot of livestock. Job would have been a very wealthy man in his day when wealth was measured in number of animals. Job was a very wealthy and powerful figure. He was blessed with a full family. But not only that, Job was a righteous man even as it related to the way that he led his family. We read that his sons would go on their day, likely on their birthday, they would gather together, each one as they celebrated their birthday, that they would gather as children in the home together, and they would feast and celebrate. And the next morning after the feast, we read that Job would get up and he would consecrate them. He would offer burnt offerings on behalf of his children for the purpose that, as it says in verse 5, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job took seriously his responsibility to lead his family in righteousness. He was interceding on behalf of his children, lest they had cursed God. In fact, it's interesting that word for curse there, you may have a note in your Bible. In fact, it's actually the word for bless. And to summarize the understanding of how this is used, it's actually used euphemistically, for often blessing was given in fact we similarly do this in benedictions, where we dismiss with blessing. And the understanding here is not so much that his children would curse God as they're, you know, shaking their fists before God, but it was actually that they would just kind of dismiss themselves from God. They would just kind of walk in absence from God's leadership over them. Job was very concerned to lead his family in righteousness. Job was a powerful man, a wealthy man, a godly man. I mean, in many ways, Job had it all, right? I mean, Job wasn't like, I mean, it's hard to not like Job. You know, we often see people that are wealthy and powerful, but they're wicked and sinful, and it's easy just kind of write them off and say, yes, they have all of the world's wealth, but they do not have the Lord, they do not have righteousness. Then we see people that are righteous and godly, and many of us have very little by way of earthly possessions and earthly wealth. But here was a man who had both. He had all of the material wealth that any of us could ever hope for, all of the power and the status, probably as a ruler of some sort in that region. And yet all of that power had not, as the saying goes, corrupted him. He still maintained his blamelessness and his upright character. Job had it all. Job had the full experience of God's blessing. I don't want us to miss that. We'll get back to that in just a little bit. I don't want us to miss that Job's life at this point was characterized by an experience of God's blessing. But following this brief description of this blessing and his faithful service to God, the tone of the book suddenly shifts. And the tone of the book now becomes one of a very different tone. We see, secondly, Satan's attack on Job's faith. Satan attacks Job's faith. And interestingly, it's along the lines of what we might call prosperity theology. In fact, you know, if we only had the first five verses of the book of Job, we might be right to think, yes, you live right, you please God, and God blesses you with much material possessions. Kind of in line with what prosperity theology teaches, that if you please God, if you live right, he's going to bless you. But it's actually along those lines that Satan uses to attack Job's faith. And it's interesting, in verses 6 through 12 here of Job chapter 1, we get this, you know, the curtain is pulled back for us. Keep in mind, Job doesn't see any of this. We see it as the reader. This curtain is pulled back, and we see this conversation between Satan and God, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." You know, we don't really know exactly what was going on here. It's hard to say what this accounting that the sons of God were giving, this presenting themselves, but somehow Satan had access to this meeting. He had access to the presence of God in this way. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" You might know that the word Satan means accuser. Satan is an accuser. And the image is that he is, as the New Testament describes him later on, he is walking around looking. He is looking for someone to accuse. He is roaming the earth, walking up and down in it, to and fro. Look what God does. It's actually God who is the first to raise Satan's attention to Job. It says in verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" But what a man Job must have been for God to, when he's having this conversation with Satan, Job is the one that God brings as his example. "Have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright and blameless man. He fears God, turns away from evil." But look how Satan responds. Satan answered the Lord and said, and this is a key question. This is a key question for understanding not only this passage, but the book as a whole. This is the very crux of what this book gets at. It's the question Satan asks of the Lord in verse 9. "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And this is the key question. Of course, Job serves the Lord, right? This is Satan's argument. Of course, Job serves you. Look at what you've given him. Look at the blessing that you've given him. I mean, you have given him 10 children. You've given him thousands of sheep and camel. You've placed a hedge of protection around him. Of course, Job is going to follow you, Lord. Again, right here, we have to ask ourselves the question that Satan asked about Job to God. Ask ourselves this question: do we fear God for no reason? What is the reason? What is the motivation for our fear of God, our love of God? Why do we fear God? Is it because the blessing that God has given us? Do we love God only because he has blessed us? This is the central question that we confront here in the book of Job. The question that Job will have to answer. Does Job love God? Does Job fear God for God? Or does Job love God simply because of the great blessing that he has received from God? Do we love God? Do we fear God just because that he's blessed us, he's given us gifts? Or do we love God for God himself? In fact, this is Job's conclusion, Satan's conclusion about Job. Verse 12, verse 11, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan says, Satan's conclusion is, Job only serves you because of all that you've given to him, all of the blessing. But you take all of that away, and he will curse you to your face. And so what does the Lord do? The Lord says, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here is the test. I mean, God himself has initiated this test. He has given Satan permission to take everything from Job. God basically says to Satan, okay, Satan, you think Job only serves me because of the blessing that I've given to him, all of the things he has. Then Satan, you're free to take all of that away. So what does Satan do with the measure of freedom that God has given him? Well, as you might expect, and as you probably already know, Satan goes right after everything that Job has. We see third, Job's experience of suffering. Look at verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. This was their custom, as we read earlier in the chapter. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sibians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Job's hit with this message that a portion of his ox and his donkeys had been taken. His servants who were overseeing them had been destroyed. I mean, Job gets word that, you know, a segment of his property, a segment of his wealth has been destroyed, has been stolen, taken away. Some of his servants, those who worked for him, had been killed. I mean, this on its own would have been devastating. But perhaps Job was able to say, well, that's just a percentage of all that I have. I mean, I still have a lot of wealth. I still have a lot. But look at verse 16. While he was yet speaking, There came another messenger and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Oh, the other shoe has dropped. Now there's more devastation, more loss of animals, more loss of livestock, more loss of wealth, everything that went along with that, more loss of servants. And it just continues, verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Wow. Now all of the livestock is gone. It's all affected. Perhaps all of his servants are gone. I mean, Job's business is now gone. We've seen similar things happen even in our country, even in recent years. We've seen financial collapse where people, business owners, lose everything. We even see in this recent hurricane, some of these weather events, people's, depending on what their livelihood is, they lose it. And what do you hear them often say when they've lost everything? Perhaps what Job also said, "Well, you know what, I've lost my business, I've lost my wealth, but I still have the ones I love. I still have my family." Perhaps for just a second, he was able to comfort himself that I still have them. They can console me. We can work through this together. We can regain all of this wealth, all of this prosperity. But verse 18 continues, "While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Just as he would have been tempted to console himself with the fact that he still had his family, he still had the ones that he loved, the messenger came and said, "They're gone also." Basically, a tornado came and destroyed the house that they were in. It fell upon them, and they're gone. Your children are gone. The ones that you loved are gone. Those ones that you went to great lengths to offer sacrifices for, lest they curse God in their hearts. Those ones that Job certainly loved and cared for, they're gone, all of them. Everything that Job had, from his financial prosperity, all of his possessions, all of his servants, even his children, it's all wiped out in just a matter of minutes, or at least he hears about it in just a matter of minutes. Everything is gone. I mean, Job goes from being possibly one of the greatest rulers in that region during that time to now being brought low and being devastated of everything. I wonder if you ever have felt or even are feeling right now that this sort of experience where it's just one thing after another. I mean, one thing is enough, right? One piece of devastating news is enough. But when it's one thing and then it's another and another, it's overwhelming. And certainly it was overwhelming for Job as well. But it goes on. We'll come back to the end of chapter 1 in a moment. It goes on. Satan appears again before the Lord, beginning of chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, the same thing he told him earlier, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. After everything that you took away from him, Satan, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answers. Satan, he doesn't believe that Job has yet reached the extent of suffering that he needs to reach. He says in verse 4, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Again, you see Satan's argument here. He's, okay, Lord, you let me just take away his possessions, even his family. And that's bad, but you didn't let me touch his body. Skin for skin, you let me touch Job's body. You let me affect him physically. Then we'll see whether Job still fears God, whether Job will still hold fast his integrity. And how does God respond? Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Satan takes this freedom, as he did in chapter 1. He takes this freedom and he immediately goes from the presence of the Lord in verse 7 and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, to the extent that Job had to take a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Satan ramps up the testing, the suffering for Job. It's not just now his possessions and even his family is gone. Now it's his body. Now he is physically affected. Now what will Job do? How will Job respond? We can't help but be moved, right, when we read of the suffering of Job. I mean, it's almost overwhelming just to read. To think of one of these events happening in our life is overwhelming. But then to see them all just stacked on top of each other. We're overwhelmed for Job. In fact, some of you are overwhelmed right now. Some of you can really identify with Job's experience. How is Job going to respond? Well, this is certainly the most remarkable aspect of this first part of Job's story, Job's response. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Look back at the end of chapter 1. After all of his possessions and all of his family are taken away, how does Job respond? Verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. Job went through the process of mourning, tore his clothes, and shaved his head, fell on the ground in mourning. And yet it says that he worshipped. Job worshipped God. Job's response was a response of faith. Job did not raise his hand in bitterness to the Lord, cursing God. Instead, Job worshiped God. Nowhere in these two chapters does Job cry out in complaint against God. This is remarkable. In these two chapters, Job does not cry in complaint against God. In fact, he clearly repudiates the idea of complaining against God for what has happened in his life. He worshiped. He says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Then we jump down to chapter 2. See in verse 9, after his body had been affected, see Job, the one person that Job still has is his wife. Verse 9, his wife says to him, and I'll pause here for a second because I think sometimes Job's wife gets a bad rap, wanting Job just to curse God. But actually, I think we ought to be charitable to Job's wife. She obviously loves her husband. To watch him walk through, and she's walking through all of this with him. Don't forget, she's essentially lost everything she has as well. She's lost her children. She raises this question to Job in verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die again." Same use of the word curse there. It's actually the word bless. Her statement is not, you know, raise your hand in defiance against God, but it's don't hold on to God so tightly. Just take leave of God. Look at what that has brought you. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women." And some equate Job's wife with a foolish woman, but his point is, no, you're speaking like the foolish women. You know better. We know better. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" It's an important question that Job asks. This is wisdom. I mean, this is wisdom speaking out of the depths of extreme suffering. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we see twice in these two chapters the statement, in all of this, in response to all of this devastation, all of this suffering, Job did not sin with his lips. Instead, he worshiped. Think about how remarkable this is. Remember Job. I said earlier, Job lived at the beginning of the events of the Bible. I mean, Job certainly lived before any part of the Bible had been written. Job had no Bible, not even part of a Bible. He didn't have a record of the history of God's faithfulness to his people. He didn't have the same promises made to him that God made to Abraham, and that God made to Moses and to David. He didn't have the same fullness of God's revelation that the apostles had as they wrote the New Testament. You see, some of these men said things like this, Psalm 119:71. This is David. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." I mean, David is speaking these after being, I mean, this is the man after God's own heart, a man that God had specifically revealed himself to and blessed him. See, Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 3, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Job didn't understand all of that the way that Paul did when he wrote. Job didn't have the same experience that Paul did, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, that God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." To where Paul was able to say, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. When I am weak, then am I strong." Or as Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Job didn't have Romans 8:28. He didn't have the same fullness of God's revelation to his people, the demonstration of centuries of God's blessing his people. And you and I have a far greater advantage even than Job. When we see how Job responded as he did, you and I have much more to go on than Job did. After all, Job, we see very specifically, God gives Satan direction. And the very last thing that God says to Satan in chapter 2, verse 6, is only spare his life. It's the one condition that at the end of this part of Job's story, God told Satan, only spare his life. And the whole reason that we are able to understand the goodness of God, even as I read at the beginning from Psalm 25, the steadfast love of God, the only way that we're able to understand any of this is that God himself, when he sent his son, did not stop with sparing his life. But even just after a matter of verses after Paul wrote Romans 8:28, he writes of God not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. This is the ground of God working all things for our good, because he has given us his son. He did not spare his own son. Incidentally, a man far more righteous than even Job, who deserved to be killed way less than Job deserved anything that happened to him. God did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, this is a source of strength for us, because we have on this side of Christ much more understanding and experience of God's love and faithfulness to us than Job had. We marvel at how Job responded. Yet you and I, as we walk through suffering, we have the clear demonstration of God's love for us. We're able to say with the psalmist, we know your steadfast love for us. How did Job respond the way he did? Surely he was prepared for this moment of suffering. I can't help but think that in all of this blamelessness and uprightness and fearing God, Job was prepared. He had whatever knowledge and experience of God he had, he was using it to prepare himself. He acted as a man prepared. We don't worship the Lord in the midst of suffering and say that the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, unless we're thinking about those things ahead of time. I mean, even in this testimony that he gives, he recognizes that the depth of his suffering is actually the result of the extent of God's blessing, isn't it? The reason he is experiencing suffering so deeply is because of the extent of all that God has given him. If God had not blessed him so abundantly, he would have had less to lose. And so even the depth of his suffering is a testimony of God's blessing to him. He remembers that God has given me everything that I have. Everything that I have is from the Lord. I came into this world naked, and I'm going to return to the dust naked. Everything I have is from the Lord. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. He surely recognized that all that he had did not truly belong to him. They were gifts from God. And he was able to worship the Lord even when all of that was taken away. One more observation I want us to make, and that is the fact that Job, nowhere does Job respond that this was not from the Lord's hand. You know, it's easy when we're suffering to minimize God's role in our suffering, is it not? We say God would not act that way. God would not bring suffering in my life in that way. And yet Job consistently says, this is from the hand of the Lord. He says at the end of chapter 1, he says it to his wife, in chapter 2, we receive good from God. Shall we not also receive evil from God? Job recognizes that all of this is from the hand of the Lord. And we begin to see this theme of sovereignty. I mean, after all, Satan could only touch Job to the extent that God gave him permission to. Satan could do no more to Job than God gave Satan permission to. Satan was on a leash. He only had so much power. Everything that Satan does was under the authority and control of a sovereign God. And we see Job testifying to that reality. Job was a man here that responds in great faith. He responds in worship, recognizing the blessing of God, recognizing the work of God, even in the midst of great suffering. There is much for us to learn here from his example. There's much for us to think about how we are prepared to walk through suffering. Are we prepared? But as we'll see in coming chapters, this response of Job, you know, Job is not some, he's not just on autopilot where it's just the Lord takes and Job worships. And the Lord takes more and Job continues to worship. In fact, we'll see even beginning in chapter 3, Job walks through very deep grief and pain. And his faith wavers. We'll see that. He experiences the depths of grief. He has many unanswered questions. May God help us learn from Job's experience that God can be trusted. I hope we'll see that clearly from Job's example, that God can be trusted even in the midst of the darkest times of suffering and grief. God can be trusted. God can be trusted for who he is, not just for what he gives to us. May God help us see that and understand that, believe that, and live in light of that trust. Father, we thank you for Job's example to us. Thank you that you give us this source of wisdom for helping us think through how we face suffering, how we walk through suffering, how we think about our suffering. You've given us words of wisdom here. Lord, my prayer for us is that by your Spirit you would help us understand these realities more deeply, that you would help us love God more deeply, that we would love you for who you are, that we would trust you for who you are, that we would recognize that all that we have, all that we are, has come from your hand. Lord, we thank you for the reality that we see and the fact that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. Lord, as the most clear expression of your love for us, that you offered your son to be the sacrifice for sins in our place. But I pray that reality would help us believe the fact that you are for us. You are in fact working all things for our good. Lord, as there are no doubt many in this room even that are walking through difficult circumstances right now, whether it's emotional, physical, broken relationships, sickness, loss of various sorts, whatever suffering it is that we are walking through right now. Lord, my prayer is that your Spirit would help each one of us know that we can trust you through it. And we pray that to the end, that you are glorified through us as we live out the fact that you are worthy of being trusted, even in the midst of darkness. Thank you for these words, and I pray that you administer them to each heart as needed this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.